Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome again to Jubilee Church Shepparton. I'm Stephen Morris, one of the members here, and as Matt's already said, I'm going to be wrapping up the series of Jesus Christ, Dangerous Revolutionary, with the last one in the series, which is on the topic of trueness. Now, those of you that have been watching our sermons regularly will probably be aware that over the last few weeks we seem to have had a bit of an arms race of people trying to get more and more props in. Well, I've decided today that I'm going to set a new bar altogether, and I'm not going to have any props at all. Now, trueness, it's a funny word, isn't it? It's a word I must confess I didn't know existed. I thought it was one of those dreadful things that we tend to do with the English language these days, where we take a word and turn it into something else. But no, it is actually a real word. Its meaning is sort of fairly obvious, really. It does what it says on the tin. But just to make sure, I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. Got in serious trouble with my son, who works in digital publishing for the opposition for Cambridge University Press. And I discovered that the Cambridge Online Dictionary didn't have the word in at all. So we will use the Oxford definition. It also tells me that trueness is a very rare word. Apparently it's used between 0.01 and 0.1 times per million words. So that's possibly why I'd never come across the word. But it does define it very nicely for us. The definition that the Oxford English Dictionary gives is faithfulness, loyalty, constancy. Also occasionally, it says, integrity, honesty, and justness. Well, I think that's an absolutely great summary of Jesus' character. He's faithful to his Father and he's faithful to us. He's loyal to his Father and he's loyal to us. And I'll be talking a little bit more about that later. Constant, it says. Oh yes, Jesus is constant, unfailingly. Hebrews 13 verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus' message never changes. It's a message of salvation. It's good news to the poor. It's woe to the oppressors, and not the Roman oppressors that everybody was expecting him to give trouble to, but actually the Jewish leaders who were oppressing their people and using the law to their own advantage and to the disadvantage of ordinary folk. And Jesus is constant in giving the glory back to God the Father, not taking it for himself. Full of integrity. Well, as I've just said, he didn't take the glory for himself, but always gave it to the Father. He's never self-seeking and always to be trusted. Jesus will always do what he says he'll do. He's honest. He told it straight when we read the accounts of him in the Gospels. He never wrapped anything up. Jesus never told a lie, and he didn't even choose his own words carefully just to make sure he didn't cause offence or to even to save his own skin. And justness, it says. Well, Jesus is certainly just. He loves the poor and needy. He's harsh on those who get above themselves. And the day will come, whether we like it or not, that Jesus will judge every single one of us. So we do need to be sure that we're on the right side of Jesus for when that day comes, because that day of judgment, as we call it, will certainly come when Jesus judges everybody. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 says, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So Jesus is never swayed in his judgment. He's never influenced by other people in his judgment. He sticks absolutely, resolutely to justice. He has a different approach to those who are outwardly wicked and outwardly hypocritical and oppressive from those people like so many of us who are just broken, gone wrong in life, not got things quite right, the oppressed and the poor. He treats them very differently from those who like to be above themselves. Jesus never deviated from trueness, even though it was leading him to a really horrible death, and he would know all about that. So Jesus is true. Now, by reading that little bit from Isaiah, which actually talks about Jesus, we're going back to not only a very early stage in his life, but to a stage 700 years before he was born. Isaiah gives us a remarkably accurate description of who Jesus will be, with lots of detail, written 700 years ago. So if you can imagine a child being born at this time just now, that would be like somebody from the reign of Edward II in 1320, predicting very precisely about them. So that in itself tells us a lot about the truth of Jesus. But I'm now going to jump to the end of the story very quickly. I don't know if you're like me, when you're reading a novel, sometimes you're very tempted to have a quick sneak look at the last page. Usually I do that just to see how many pages I've got left to go, but we can do that sometimes. So I'm going to jump forward to the very end of Jesus' story in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And in fact, I'm going to get my good friend Ralph Vaughan Williams to do this for us. He wrote this wonderful piece called Sancta Civitas, which, if you've never heard it, it means the holy city. And it's a wonderful setting of the words of Revelation. Jesus is seen in Revelation in all his glory, and he has that name that we've just heard, Faithful and True. That is his name throughout the rest of eternity. Jesus is true. Faithfulness, faithful and true. The faithfulness we've just seen is the first word in that definition of trueness, and his name is True. Doesn't mean that he just tells the truth. It means he is truth. He lives truth. His entire life is true to itself. So trueness is really summing up everything that we've already seen in the course of this series. And it will also continue to run through the coming series, which is going to be more about Jesus' sayings rather than about his character. Because everything about Jesus is true. His words, his actions, his attitudes, the way he deals with people, his insights into their hearts and lives, all is true. So during the course of this series, we've seen how Jesus was born into the world in real humility, in humble circumstances, not in a blaze of glory. We saw how he tells the rich young man that he needs to sell everything, and he has this insight into this man's heart that's his problem, that he's wedded to riches, and he gives him that message that he's got to go and sell everything. No watering down of the gospel message to make it easier for him to accept. We've seen the very unsubtle way that he drove the people out of the temple when they were turning it into a market. And it was an extraordinary act to commit, right under the nose of the Pharisees, who are the people who are out to get him and wanted to kill him. And he did that because they were offending the name of his father who had sent him and who he loved so much and whom he was here to glorify. We heard how Jesus goes to dinner with the Pharisees. And instead of a nice, polite dinner party, he tells them all sorts of dreadful truths that they certainly need to hear, but certainly don't want to hear. And I'm sure he offended against every law of etiquette in doing that. And then he goes to that other meal with Mary and Martha and tells Martha, when she complains about Mary sitting there listening to him rather than helping in the kitchen, tells Martha that actually Mary is doing the better thing and she should also not be faffing about in the kitchen but sitting there listening to him. That's a very brave thing to do. I wouldn't try that with my wife, I can assure you. He touches the untouchable. We saw that when there was a leper who needed healing. You don't touch lepers, but Jesus did because he wanted to bring good to this man. He flouts convention by healing people on the Sabbath. And he justifies that by saying it's okay to do good for people on the Sabbath. He was true to that, and whether that was the convention at the time or not, and whether it would get him into trouble, he was still true to being good to people and not getting caught up and hidebound by what the laws may or actually may not say. We saw him talking to that woman in Samaria, wrong on so many levels. He shouldn't even have been in Samaria. But he wanted to be there. He wanted to pass on the gospel to the people of Samaria. He wanted to go against the long-standing feud between the other Jewish peoples and the Samaritans. He shouldn't have been talking to a woman on her own when he was on his own as well. And she was a woman of very dubious morals. He did all those things because he wanted her to hear the gospel. He wanted her to pass that on to the whole of Samaria, and he stayed in Samaria for a couple of days when he shouldn't even have been there. He was being true to himself. He was being true to his gospel. And then the whole thing comes full circle. Having been born in humility, his very last night, he comes in real humility to his disciples. And does that revolting job that was for the lowest of the low and washes their feet. He came in humble circumstances. He left this earth in humble circumstances because he was being true to himself. That humility wasn't put on. That humility was absolutely true. These are all things that seem counterintuitive, even dangerous in many cases. That he reflects the glory away from himself, makes sure that the glory goes to God his Father, and he lives in absolute truth, not trying to curry favour with people, not pulling his punches in case he might offend somebody or get into trouble. He lives in absolute trueness. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, we live in a really cynical generation. I'm sure you're all aware of that. And in the book, Beautiful Outlaw, that this whole series has been based on, John Eldridge says, skepticism has become a virtue. And that is so true. We, in this day and age, we love being skeptical about things. It makes us seem cool and part of the in crowd. We're sceptical as a society about most things. We have a diminishing view of the truth. Truth can be uncomfortable. And in our day and age, in our society, we don't like anything that's a little bit uncomfortable. We shy away from anything that disturbs our comfort, and truth does that. We protect ourselves with all sorts of rights so that we can avoid the truth. We love the right of free speech, don't we? We're passionate about having free speech in this generation. But we're not always quite so passionate about free speech when somebody exercises that right on us and says things that that we don't like to hear. We're a little bit doubtful about free speech at that point. And we think they haven't got the right to speak to us like that. Good heavens. And now that we don't really know what's true and what's not true, we feel rootless. It gives us that sort of sense of everything shifting and being that little bit unstable. We hear so much, don't we, about fake news, and very often fake news is a good excuse for politicians to get out of things they may or may not have said or may not have done. But actually, it undermines our belief in everything. We think, is that news actually true, or is that fake news that we're hearing? The lack of truth in our lives is really unsettling for us. We desperately need to get back to that trueness. I don't know about you, but I have to confess I'm guilty at times of adapting my behaviour according to the company we're in. We're very good, aren't we, when we're in church at saying all the nice things and using the correct vocabulary so that we feel like we're part of the in crowd. And we can pretend everything is really good in our lives, because admitting that things aren't necessarily all that good in our lives just seems that little bit unholy. And maybe we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable to other people. But you know, the first phase of getting out of difficulty is being open about it. As soon as we open up to people and we're true about our problems and our difficulties and things that are worrying us and the things that are affecting us, that's actually the first step, as we step out in trueness in these things, to unlocking those situations, to resolving them, to being able to cope with them, to be able to see change in the things that are really bothering us. So trueness is essential to us, and it's such an elusive thing in our lives these days. We desperately need that trueness. Jesus reminds us that we are true when we stand against things, when we're not tempted to think, oh, it's a bit uncool being a Christian, I'd better not say too much about that. And when the world is hostile towards Christianity and we feel afraid to nail our colours to the mast and admit that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. Jesus says, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. So if we want to be people of truth, we have to be prepared to speak out for those things that are right, those things that are of God, and aren't necessarily building ourselves up in the eyes of other people, and aren't necessarily protecting us from ridicule or from being thought a little bit odd or being totally alienated from other people. But as we speak truth, we have that honour from God of being true people, nothing false about us. It's also actually a very tough scripture for anybody who's preaching. You know, am I standing here for the honour of God, or am I standing here so in a way that makes me look good in front of the church? Now, before Elliot or anybody else says it, I know I don't really need to worry about looking that good in front of the church, but you know what I mean. Now, Jesus is the absolute epitome of somebody who works for the honour of one who sent him. Isaiah 11, again, prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows throughout his ministry here on earth that he is the Son of God. We see him acting in a very godlike way through his honesty, his absolute truthfulness, his refusal to behave in a way which conforms with the norms of the time. His life is a total reflection of who he is. And as a man, he was here as a servant and in a role that was actually subservient to God the Father. To paraphrase Ephesians 2, 6 to 11, And I make no apologies for introducing this scripture again, because it really is one of my favourites, but it says so much about Jesus. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Goes on to say, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. But because of that, because of humbling himself, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Therefore, we read, God exalted him to the highest place. So at that time, when he was here on earth, he was subservient to God the Father. And he never forgot that for one moment. Only later does he get exalted to that highest place where he is now. And we recognize him as equal with God the Father in the Holy Trinity. So in Jesus' trueness, in his faithfulness, throughout his life on earth, he gives glory to his Father. And that's what fear of the Lord means. It's not being scared of God, but we do have to recognize that God is mighty and God is glorious. And we recognize as well that he is merciful and loving. In fact, he's more than that. He is mercy and he is love. But that doesn't diminish how mighty and powerful and glorious God is. And Jesus shows his trueness to that prophecy in Isaiah, that he never takes that glory for himself. He is living in that fear of his Father. He's always wanting to show that God is mighty, God is glorious, and whatever Jesus does, he turns that glory back to God the Father. He has every opportunity in life to take the glory. He does some wonderful things. You don't see him coming out of his encounters with the Pharisees when he's really given them what for. You don't see him coming out saying, well, that taught them. And you don't hear him say, oh, feeding the 5,000? Yeah, that's child's play. Just get me 10,000 people and a tin of pilchards and I'll show you exactly what I can do. Leprosy? Oh, yeah, that, yeah. Oh, raised a bloke from the dead since that. Now, that's not Jesus' style. His miracles all point us to the power and glory and love of God the Father. And, you know, Jesus actually keeps quite a low profile in all of these miracles. Feeding of the 5,000, actually, it's not Jesus that does it. He tells his disciples to go and feed them. He keeps his hands off and lets the disciples actually feed those 5,000 people. And the number of times we see when he heals somebody, he says to them, make sure you don't tell anybody. So Jesus doesn't seek the glory out of his magnificent ministry, but he always returns it to God the Father. Now, I did a quick skim through John's Gospel, and these are the notes that I made. I found 58 instances, just on a quick run through, where Jesus returns the glory to God or shows that he's subservient to his Father. He says, what you've seen is not from me. What I say is not from me, but it's from my Father. All the glory is due to my Father. Don't give the glory to me. Give the glory to my Father. And he's always just turning that around, turning it back to the glory of God the Father. He is always true to himself in that. He's true to his mission to glorify God, and he's true to his Father. Just two examples from those 58 scriptures that I found. I had another look through and found one or two more, actually. But John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. We looked at that earlier on. For I seek not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. And then in John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He's totally focused on his mission to do the will of the Father. He's totally secure in the knowledge that he's doing the will of the Father. and that whatever the outcome, God's will is always perfect. Because he has that total focus on what he's about and stays true to that throughout his life, he doesn't actually have to worry what people think of him. He doesn't actually have to worry that people don't like what he says. He doesn't worry about people's opinion of him. He doesn't worry about whether they like them, whether they like him, because he's so truly focused on what he's about. He's truly focused on the truth of his message. He's truly focused on the truth of God the Father. He's not tempted in any way to water down the message for people to accept. People need to know the truth, and Jesus not only tells them the absolute truth, but he lives out the absolute truth. Absolute truth. Is that something our world even recognises today? We need to be sure in our own minds that there is an absolute truth. We need to know what that truth is, and we need to lead lives that aren't afraid to show that absolute truth to a world that no longer believes that anything can be absolute, doesn't really believe in the concept of truth. That is a challenge for our generation. There is such a thing as absolute truth. That word trueness, as I said at the beginning, is very little used and perhaps a little bit outdated. But that doesn't mean that trueness itself is outdated and no longer exists. Jesus gives us that perfect example of trueness for us to try to follow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you lived a life that was absolutely true, and you have that eternal name written on you, that you are faithful and true. Lord, please would you give us the understanding that we need to be true, the determination to follow your truth, and Lord, would you give us the courage to speak out your truth with boldness wherever we have to. Lord, our generation, this world, needs trueness. It needs absolute truth. And Lord, you are the people that you have chosen to bring that truth to the world. Help us to do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.